Today is August the 21st, 2022, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you in our study of the book of Galatians. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The last time we were in Galatians, we finished up chapter 4 by considering Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. And there the apostle provides an allegory. That's what he calls it, contrary to what others say, in order to dodge the theological bullet that Paul is actually teaching here by way of the allegory. The Greek word that is used means allegory. And so the Apostle Paul, as we saw last time, takes real people, real locations, and he assigns a meaning or a definition to each of these people and to a given geographical location. Therefore, proving right off the bat that the Apostle Paul accepted the book of Genesis as scripture, he treats it as such. And secondly, he treats the people as well as the geographical locations that he mentions as real historical places. So again, Paul brings credibility by using the Old Testament, the book of Genesis in this instance, to lay out this allegory of the two covenants. The covenant made by God with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, if you will, and the new covenant, which was ratified and brought into inauguration by Christ himself the night of the supper, when he said in his words, referring to the cup, he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." He doesn't say this shall be the cup, looking at it futuristically, but he says this is. He speaks in the present tense. This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And we've already dealt with the book of Hebrews in another series of sermons and lessons that lasted well over a year, where the author, the human author of the book of Hebrews, brings a very stark contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, the blessings and the privileges and the opportunities that now are at any believer's disposal under the new covenant that were unheard of under the old economy, which was done away in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul brings this allegory showing the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. The fact that under the old covenant, the nation of Israel was to do this, don't do that, in order to maintain physical and natural blessings and their continuance in the land. Their actual doing never saved anyone. Their circumcision didn't save anyone. The physical act or the rite of circumcision never guaranteed that individual salvation, okay? And compliance with the law of Moses, under the stipulations of that covenant, their compliance or their conformity never led to salvation. They had to believe in the Messiah who was forecasted to come by faith, through grace, just like we have to believe in Christ alone, by grace alone. Looking back to the cross, they were looking with anticipation to that coming. Now, why am I saying all that? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, Heavenly Father, we come to you now to simply ask that you would help us to understand this crucial, crucial point in the first century. This crucial point in church history, was actually transpiring in the very days of the apostles, so crucial that it determined the destiny and the future of Christianity. Not as a right-wing appendix of Judaism, but a whole separate entity all by itself. Help us to see that. Help us to see clearly what that implies for the believer today who lives under the blessings and the privileges and the responsibilities of that new covenantal relationship, which is in Christ. In His name we pray. Stand fast, therefore. Remember, every time you have that therefore, you got to go back and you got to reread and recontemplate, restudy what came before chapter 5, verse 1. And the immediate context leading up to the therefore is Paul's allegory in verses 21 to 31. Now, it also includes everything that Paul has said so far in this particular letter. But closer to the context, closer to what Paul here is saying in his train of thought, is this allegory, which we looked at last time. Stand fast. Now, in order to appreciate the book of Galatians, every believer needs to go back and read carefully Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15. 13, 14, and 15. Acts 13, 14 is Paul's first missionary endeavor. Okay? Being sent out by the church that was in Antioch of Syria. Him, Barnabas, and John Mark. Now, for you old timers, this is going to be simply review. But don't go silent on me. For those of you that are young in the faith and may not know some of these particulars, this is going to be brand new. Therefore, I beg you to pay close attention. Acts chapter 13, 14 is the first missionary endeavor on the part of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. Up until this time, you have the mother church there in Jerusalem, which is exclusively a Jewish church. Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then eventually, by Acts 8, you have that gospel reaching out a little further to the north in Samaria. Samaria receives the script, receives the gospel through the hands of Philip, the evangelist. Peter and John go up to Samaria, or they go down to Samaria, and they consider what's going on, and they notice that a great work is in progress. They lay their hands on these disciples. They receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we have the story of Simon Magus, the sorcerer, who thought he could buy this power with some money. Peter takes him to task. Fine. Then Philip is whisked away, and he has an encounter in the desert with the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch. And in all likelihood, he was a proselyte. He was a Gentile that had been converted to Judaism. Okay? He was leaving Jerusalem on the heels of certain feasts that required every Jewish male to be in Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and then the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So he's going back home. The feast, the period of feasting is over. Eunuch is going home, and he has in his possession a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading it, doesn't understand. Philip comes alongside as he was whisked away by the Spirit and plopped in the desert to have this encounter with the eunuch. So the eunuch is called a God-fearer, kind of similar to Cornelius in Acts 10, a God-fearer. This would be a non-Jewish individual who has been converted to biblical Judaism by the light that is still present, flowing through all of its inconsistencies and its religiosity and its cracks. There's still that truth that can flow out of that still. So these individuals, Cornelius and the eunuch, go from being probably polytheistic, a worshiper of many gods, to the one true and living God. Okay, now how far they went, I doubt whether Cornelius was circumcised, but probably the eunuch probably could have been circumcised to go one step further in his conversion into biblical Judaism. That aside, Philip leads him to the Lord, baptizes him, and then Philip is taken away and he's found in a whole different location. Then in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, with a whole lot of nudging on the part of heaven and a whole lot of coaxing from the part of God the Holy Spirit, eventually goes into the house of a dog, a Roman centurion of all people. Peter takes along some other brethren with him, six brethren to be more specific, and that's found in Acts 11. There he preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon the entire household, and that would include probably some of the other soldiers, his family members, maybe some of the servants, the children old enough to understand what was being said. And the Holy Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues. Peter baptizes them. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, he's called under the carpet now for what he did. Then Peter relates what happened. Now just bear with me in Acts chapter 10. But he has six witnesses to substantiate what he said and what occurred. And in the Bible, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything was to be either found guilty or not guilty, right or wrong. Well, he has six plus himself. So he has an overabundance of witnesses that are required by the law of Moses. Two or three were required by the law of Moses. We got seven. And at that time, there was a momentary lull. There was a momentary appeasement on the part of the Judaizers. These were believing Jews in Christ as Messiah, but they wanted to hang on to all the trappings of the old covenant and somehow assimilate that into this burgeoning Christian movement. Okay, put the shackles of the law and the demands of the law on this new movement. Keep it sheltered within Judaism. Don't let it get out of the bag, if you will. Well, there was a momentary appeasement. Okay, everybody was forced to shut their mouth. Then by the time you come to chapter 13, 14 of Acts, we got Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark now going to launch out and go to the world of the Gentile. And yet, Paul's standard of method of operation was always to go to the synagogue, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Jews had first privilege, first standing, because they were a privileged people because of their covenantal relationship, and therefore they had first dibs, if you will. They were to be given the message of the good news first and foremost. If they rejected that message according to the words of Jesus, then they were to shake the dust off their shoes, their sandals, and go on to the next city or go to those homes that would receive them. Well, as we read the first missionary journey, there was a lot of hostility and a lot of resistance on the part of the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, but there were a handful of people that did believe, that did follow Christ in baptism, and it was this nucleus that came out of the synagogues, and the Gentiles, the God-fearers, who were also in the synagogues, and then the local Gentiles who were rank pagans, in the course of time in that first journey in these respective cities, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, in these cities, you now begin to have the calling out of the Gentiles. And therefore, these churches that were now being sprung up by Paul and Barnabas' endeavors are now going to be composed of a mixed congregation. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles. The believing Jews coming out of the world of Moses and temple and sacrifices and certain feast days and the weekly Sabbath, coming out of that background, then you're going to have the Gentiles coming out of a background of rank paganism, idolatry, all kinds of sexual perversion, all kinds of hocus pocus and all kinds of superstitious religion. You got these two elements coming out of their respective baggages and then now being brought together in a local New Testament church. Are you with me? By the time Paul and Barnabas get back at the end of that first journey, the controversy that had been kind of put on the back burner, Acts 15, is tossed front and center. And then there is a big commotion in the church in Antioch by certain Jewish believers who were insisting that these Gentile converts were really not saved because they have to go through the law of Moses first, which implies on the male population of these churches, the rite of circumcision had to be done upon these Gentile believers, the male Gentile believers. Then they could enter Christianity. Then they could enter the church. And Paul and Barnabas resisted that, said, no, that's not where we're going. That's not the message of the good news. That's not part of the message of the good news. Well, that led to a conference there in Jerusalem with all the key players. Peter gave his 2 cents. Paul and Barnabas shared what happened there, pointing to the fact that the same method of salvation, faith in Christ, that they had to go through at the beginning, was the same method of salvation that the Gentiles were also coming into the fold. Faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. These Judaizers, the ones who was trying to put Christianity and the law of Moses in a blender and come up with some type of a new Christianity with the blending of the old and the blending of the new, it can't work. It's not going to work. And so they have this heated discussion. It got very heated. Read Acts 15, the opening lines. James, the half-brother of Jesus, finally makes a determination, and he says, no. The only things that we're going to require these Gentile believers is, you know, no idolatry, don't eat raw meat, and don't be an offense to the Jews with whom you live with. If you're going to have any impact upon the Jewish population at that time, you need to be a little bit sensitive to their foibles. It doesn't mean that you have to comply with their foibles, but you're going to be aware of them. And don't go out of your way to be so offensive that you cannot minister to your Gentile, to your Jewish neighbors and friends. And so James gives a few stipulations. The church agrees. God the Holy Spirit agrees. And so when Paul starts his second journey, he has letters from the church of Jerusalem to be read to these churches there in Asia Minor that he had established with Barnabas. He's going to go back and read these letters and bring peace and tranquility and comfort and to settle the dust that was raised up by the Judaizers. Are you still with me? Galatians, this letter, focuses primarily on this controversy that still, despite the Jerusalem Council, still was a hot topic button for the Judaizers that were really not placated or satisfied by the Jerusalem Council's decision. And so, when Paul would come in and minister to these saints, the Judaizers were on his heels. And when Paul went continued in his journeys and in his ministry, the Judaizers would come in and simply cause the dust to fly once again. And that's the gist of this letter. Paul is addressing the negativity, the schism, the strife, the commotion, the doubts and the fears that these Judaizers were bringing upon these mixed congregations where you had a element of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. I said all that now to go back to Galatians 5, verse 1, He's speaking to the entire Galatian congregations. There was more than one. There was a peppering of these churches. He tells them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. Notice the pronoun us, which means Paul is not only commanding, this is a command. This is in the imperative. This is a command. Not only is Paul commanding his original audience, he's also including himself in that original audience. Now, in order to appreciate this, we got to do what? What does Pastor Bob like to do? Word studies. Listen carefully to the definition of the word stand. 3. Number 1, to stand firm. Now, I use the expression that Christians need to stand on both legs with feet firmly planted in the truth. That's the same thing as me telling you, stand fast. When it comes to what you know to be the truth, not fairy tales, not Jewish fables, Paul warns us, does he not, to stay away from Jewish fables and fairy tales? He mentions that, I believe, in his epistles to Timothy. So apparently, even in that mid-first century, the Judaizers were going around with their own little concocted fairy tales, wives' tales. Those are Paul's words, not mine. Warning those early Christians to beware of striving over genealogies, does he not? And the only ones who were so fascinated with genealogies were the Jews, right? Were they not fixated on abstaining from meats offered to idols and meats eaten with blood, things of that nature that were so repulsive to them, not realizing that the law of Moses had been completely fulfilled in Christ, and those requirements were no longer hanging over the heads of anyone now under the new covenant. Therefore, you have been set free or set at liberty. The Judaizers were coming in, trying to get that yoke, that solid wooden yoke, and to reattach it to the necks of all these congregations. And thus bringing them into what? What's the opposite of liberty? Bondage or slavery. Now, those are Paul's words in Galatians. He talks about that if you claim to be a Christian, but now you're going to go back under the law of Moses in order to be perfected, in order to be made more mature or more godly, if you go from grace back to works, he goes, you're doing everything in vain now. It's all empty. It's fleshly. It's useless. It's going to amount to nothing. And so the Christian needs to realize that he or she has been set free from the bondage of the old economy, which bondage no one could ever be emancipated unless Christ was their emancipator, the one to set them free. It also means, secondly, to persevere or to persist. What was going on with these folks? Go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. How does he chide them? O foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set crucified among you? And then he goes through this list of questions. And each one of these questions only has one answer. And the answer is not that you were saved or perfected or received the Spirit under the requirements of the law. You received all of those things under the new covenant blessings by grace, by faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. So he says, who has befuddled you? Who has put the whammy on you? Who has bewitched you? They were no longer persevering in the truth. that they once obeyed. They were no longer persisting, endurance, continuance in the truth. They were no longer standing in their liberty. They were now replacing, quite willingly, their liberty for bondage, to go back under the yoke of bondage in order to placate the Judaizers who were teaching that it was Paul who was teaching a false gospel, not them. They were bringing division between Paul and the churches which he established. Now, how was this word used? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16:13, and let's see how the same Greek word that's translated here, stand fast, let's see how that same word is used elsewhere within Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now, beloved, these are all commands. These are not a suggestion for the child of God. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye. That's a command. Stand fast in the faith. That's a command. Quit you like men. That's a command. Be strong. That's a command. None of these are optional for the Christian. This is not multiple choice. You pick the one that suits you. This is a string of commands that every child of God needs to obey and needs to walk in. Now, if you dodge the bullet and say, well, this is really not that important, I can manage on my own. Well, when the false teachers and the false modern-day apostles and prophets will come down the highway claiming to be bringing a fresh message from heaven, more than likely, if you're not standing fast in that liberty, if you're not standing fast in the truth, Notice, watch ye. So first off, you have to be vigilant. Can't be lazy. You're going to be like that watchman on the tower. Watch ye, stand fast in what? Your opinion? What your preacher says? What the TV and radio pastors say? What these charlatans tell you? No, you're supposed to stand fast in not a faith, the faith. The faith. Jude, that little epistle, okay, that common salvation, okay, I wrote to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Quit you like men. Now that might be offensive to the LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z crowd and those who are changing the genders and they're kind of concerned about this male chauvinistic Bible. But it says, quit you like men. He's talking to all, men and women. We understand that, those of us who know the English language. And then he says, be strong. Then it's used in Galatians 5 and 1, as we see here. Now turn to Philippians 1, 27. Look at Philippians 1 and 27. And we see the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 16:13 and Galatians 5, 1. We read, only let your conversation, meaning your entire lifestyle, what you say, how you live, your mannerisms, whatever, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, now notice this one, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice how the faith is once again associated with this standing fast. But not only the faith of the gospel, but standing fast in one spirit with one mind. So there we find the importance of unity, okay, in any church body. Unity. When it comes to those crystal clear doctrinal points of the faith, there is no compromise, there's no debate. We stand united, we stand firm as one mouth and one voice, one body on those key points. Now, those areas that are not that clear, that are somewhat gray, where there is a little bit of liberty given for the sake of conscience, well, we can debate that. But those areas that are very clear, crystal clear in the scriptures, touching the faith in all of its aspects, there's to be unity, not schism, all right? Unity. If a church doesn't stand fast in the faith, in one spirit, on this issue that I'm now addressing, the faith and those things that comprise what we believe, it won't be long until that church goes belly up and becomes nothing more but a gathering of a bunch of apostates who will chew up the Bible any way they want to chew it, teach whatever they want to teach, reject what they want to reject, and it's no longer a church. It's simply a den of vipers. A den of vipers. Turn to Philippians 4 and 1, chapter 4, verses 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So now we have seen three things that we are to stand firm, that we are to persevere. It also means, the third definition, to keep one's standing. So that is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. We don't just simply stand firm on the day of salvation and then we cast that standing to the four winds. The concept here, stand fast, is implying it's a daily discipline, not only as an individual but as a corporate body. So we've seen, number one, stand fast in the faith. Two, stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast in the faith of the gospel. Three, fourth, stand fast in the Lord. Well, beloved, that implies a whole lot. The question is, what do you know of the Lord? Who is he? What is he? And the only way that you're going to settle that question is by going back into your Bible. You get a good reference Bible. And how about you locate and look up all the names that God Almighty is known by? Names that he has revealed himself to other people. All right? Then you come to the New Testament and then consider the names that are ascribed or given to Jesus. The great I am. The way, the truth, and the life. The good shepherd, the good physician, the light of the world, the bread of heaven, the rose of Sharon. What does that all mean? There's a lot of people today who may call upon his name, or they'll use his name as some rabbit foot to get whatever they want, some type of a lucky charm, but they don't know who he is. Most Christians, all they know of Jesus is Christmas and Easter. There may be a few points in between. And that's it. They sit under very shallow pastors with shallow teaching. Pastors who simply entertain them into the very jaws of hell. Churches that really don't emphasize the centrality of preaching. They have a lot of so-called worship music, a lot of smoke, the bands, the flashing lights, the drama. All of these extra accoutrements nowhere found in Scripture. And then when it comes to the preaching of God's Word, maybe they're doing good to hear 10 to 15 minutes before they tell the pastor they got to get home for lunch. Versus having a real diet of milk and meat for all the maturity stages of any given congregation. Stand fast in the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and 8. This is going to be interesting. First Thessalonians 3 and 8. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. So notice your very livelihood, not only your eternity, but your days and hours, months and decades and years on this planet while you're pumping blood. Stand fast in the Lord. For now we live. For now we survive. For now we exist if we stand fast in the Lord. And then finally, look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. This is a real interesting one, especially for a true Bible believer. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, that talks of oral, or by epistle, that which is written. Now, the word tradition here, the Catholic Church has done all in its power to hijack that word and make it mean something that it doesn't mean biblically. The Greek word that is translated here, traditions, is a word that simply means teachings. The things that you have been taught, because it defines itself. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about the elements of the faith. We're talking about the person of God, the person of Christ, person of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Trinity, salvation, okay, sanctification, justification, adoption, reconciliation, glorification, things of that nature. This is not what the Catholic Church makes it out to be, with people performing miracles, talking to birds, and having these off-the-wall appearances of Mary all over the world. They call that tradition. And the Catholic Church places its traditions equal, if not higher, than the written word of God. And that's blasphemous in itself, okay? But notice, stand fast and hold. The word here, hold, means firm grip. So you put all this together, okay? You put this into a blender, and you go back now to Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. Beloved, this is a serious command. So serious that the Galatians, because of smooth, slick, false teachers that came in after Paul had left, and sowing seeds of discourse, questioning and challenging not only Paul's teaching, but these cats were challenging Paul's apostolic authority. All you got to do is read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there you find the Apostle Paul taking on the Judaizers. He takes on his adversaries in regards to his apostolic authority. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, I don't know whether here it's in Galatians or not, but in another letter where he begins it telling folks, I am an apostle, the Lord Jesus has appeared unto me, and my calling and my apostleship is not of men. I didn't dream it up nor put it upon myself. I didn't confer it upon myself, but it was the Lord that gave it to me. And he has to look at Galatians chapter 1 verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Okay? So the Apostle Paul here, when he addresses this particular, these congregations, he doesn't start off with that flowering, glowing introduction, that benediction, that blessing, as he does to the other churches. Here he's taking on false teaching. He's taking on a bunch of people that he bore himself in the Lord. He was the one, the instrument that had birthed them into the kingdom, if you will. And I use my words very carefully. He was their spiritual father. All right? blood, sweat, and tears in that first journey where he was actually stoned to death and shed blood. Blood, sweat, and tears. And he approaches them in a very stern fashion, like a father would to an erring son or an erring daughter. That's the tone that's in here, okay? That is the tone of this letter. And so these individuals have caused someone to come into the churches, false teaching, questioning Paul's teaching, questioning Paul's apostleship, and beloved, just shaking the foundation from under their feet. And so here, in context, after Paul's allegory, showing them the blessings and the privileges of the new covenant that were not known by those under the old economy, but now in Christ you have been set free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Entangled, think of a spider web, the unsuspecting fly, or whatever, the moth. Happy-go-lucky, flying, enjoying life, and then lo and behold, he gets stuck in that web. And the more that he struggles, the more entangled the bug gets. And it can't free itself. It can't be set free. And Mr. Spider comes and he enjoys a free meal. Well, think of a spiritual spider web. These Judaizers were like spiders coming into the congregation and spinning a spiritual web of deception by false teaching, causing these saints to get attached to this false teaching and struggling and wrestling and unable to be broken free. Here Paul says, no. If you want to prevent being entangled, you've got to stand fast. You've got to stand firm in what you believe by way of apostolic teaching. Quickly, what does the word liberty here mean? Liberty to do or to omit things having no relationship to salvation. Second, fancied liberty. License, the liberty to do as one pleases. True liberty is living as we should, not as we please ourselves. Meaning that the liberty that is being talked about here, as far as a Christian, is not the liberty now that you're saved and your sins are under the blood. It is not a liberty that leads to licentiousness, which Peter deals with the false prophets of his time in 2 Peter 2, where they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now that I'm saved, now that my sins are under the blood, now that God has cast them into the depths of the sea, I can live any way I want to because those sins have been addressed. How about I just enjoy those sins knowing that they're under the blood? That's not the liberty that Paul here is talking about. Now that we have been set free by Christ, we now have the ability, if we yield to it, we have the ability now to do the things that Christ has commanded us to do. Okay? We have liberty now to walk worthy of our calling. We have the means and the accesses, the indwelling spirit, the scriptures, a church family, to be encouraged, to be provoked unto love and good works. We have all of these godly, God-given means whereby if we yield to them, if we make good use of them, we now have the liberty to live a sanctified life. No longer in bondage to the yoke of bondage which leads to death. Quickly, as time runs out, look at Romans 8 and 21. Let's look where this word is used. Romans 8 and 21. Excuse me. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Talking about the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, when all things will be renovated and will be glorified in our resurrected bodies, and the last remaining stench of the Adamic nature is gone, literally burned away. And there in heaven, you're going to have truly a free will to do those things that will please your Heavenly Father in glory for all eternity. That's called the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty in what sense? We're still stuck in a body, right, that is attached to that Adamic nature. We're really not at liberty to do all that we can do or should do because of remaining sin, the struggles of this world, the allurement of the world, the tug and the pull of the world. We get to glory, we get to heaven, excuse me, in a glorified body in a dimension that none of us can truly comprehend. Beloved, there you are totally set free. What a glorified nature, a glorified body, just like the Lord Jesus. Nothing to hamper, no hindrances, no sickness, no death. No temptations, there's no devil, there's no prisons, there's no reform schools, there's no jails, there's no cops, no criminals, no robbers. You get the picture? Liberty. Liberty that can really, none of us can comprehend this side of glory. It's a state of existence or a dimension of existence. I'm lost for words, beloved, that we can't comprehend. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 29. Here the Apostle Paul is kind of addressing some of his adversaries. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 29, "Conscience? I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" You got people today that go around thinking that they're the fourth member of the Godhead. They somehow assume the role of the Holy Spirit without asking Him. And these individuals see you in your Christian liberty as you're working out maybe these gray issues where there's no clear commandment, no clear principle. We find this in some of Paul's epistles, where you have those who buy meat that was once offered to an idol. It's the choicest cut, it's on sale. You love a good steak, you buy it, you bring it home. But somebody in the member, in your church membership, who's weak in the faith, who still, for the sake of his conscience, thinks that that idol represents something, even though it doesn't, he sees you buying that, and he automatically gets in the on the soapbox and starts judging and condemning you that you bought a hunk of meat, the best meat, that was once offered to Zeus. Shame on you. You can't do that because I said so. Paul basically tells that weaker brother to grow up. Does he not? Grow up, because we know that an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of stone. But then he tells the stronger brother, if you're going to allow that in your conscience, then you do it in the privacy of your home, for instance, and you don't rub it in the face of the weaker brother. In that instance, you're in the wrong, just as much as he was in the wrong for condemning you for buying that meat. Then Paul addresses some people who still observe days and months and weeks and years. Others did, others didn't, and you had this controversy. And so here the Apostle Paul is what? For why is my liberty judged or condemned by another man's conscience? So we have to be careful on those areas that the Bible's not clear, doesn't give a specific commandment of do and or do or don't do, or some principle that would guide us in that decision. Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Have faith. If you're going to have faith, have it to yourself. He talks about even drinking, okay? Drinking wine in front of a weaker brother who may have come out of an alcoholic addiction background. Well, you don't invite them to your home and put a glass and take the bottle out and pour them a glass of wine and say, now let's ask God for thanks. That would be asinine on the part of the stronger brother. If you're going to drink wine and you know that there's a weaker brother in your church and you have him at your home, keep the wine in the closet. Give him tea. Give him a pop. but don't shove that wine in his face to boast of your liberty while you rub it in his face. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty. That's what the Galatian churches had now forgotten or abandoned because of a slick talker who came into their midst after Paul had left. Look at Galatians 2 and 4. Galatians 2 and 4. He talks about, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, spied out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is about the circumcision, I believe, of Titus. Timothy was circumcised, but not Titus. And there's reasons for that at that time. Okay? Sensitivity to the Jews. Titus, who was a full-blown Gentile, Paul was not going to take him into the bathroom and then circumcise him. Timothy, on the other hand, came from a mixed background. A Jewish mama and apparently a Gentile daddy that was not a believer. Well, that would have caused some offense to the Jews in the first century. And if Timothy was going to have any inroads in them, Paul had him submit to that, not to be offensive to the Jews. Wow. Galatians 5 and 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Now notice this, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5:13, I think, is addressing that concept that my sins are under the blood and I can live any way I want to, where Peter says they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness literally means unrestraint, no restraint. No, there's no boundaries. Do whatever you feel like doing because you're a Christian, because all your sins, even those in the future, have been atoned for. Therefore, commit those sins. They've been addressed. Wow. And believe it or not, in this country, in the late 1700s, early mid 1800s, there were people in this country who were Calvinistic, okay, Reformed, quote-unquote, who actually flaunted their open sinfulness, claiming, my sins are under the blood. Yeah. Yes. We have reports of that going on in some circles. In the late 1700s, 1800s, so-called Puritan, the grandchildren of some of these Puritans, taking their grandparents' faith and abusing it. Yeah, there's reports of that. James chapter 1, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 25. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, beloved, it's quite obvious that the Galatians, even though James didn't write to them, it's quite obvious that what James says here, okay, what they're admonished to do, the Galatians had failed to do when the Judaizers came to town. Look at James 2 and 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. 1 Peter 2:16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Notice that, beloved. Don't use it as a cloak. And there are people who have done that. They have used their liberty to justify even adultery, because their sins are under the blood. And then finally, and we'll stop here, 2 Peter 2:19. 2 Peter 2:19. Talking about the Judaizers, talking about the apostates of that first century, talking about the ones I believe that John describes in 1 John 2, the ones who were with them but now had left being exposed that they were never part of the true churches. While they promised them liberty, now these are the Judaizers, they're promising them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he in, is he brought in bondage. So Peter, and that second Peter too, he's addressing the Judaizers. He's addressing the same source of error or heresy that Paul is addressing here with the Galatian brethren. So we'll stop here at Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled, don't be trapped again with the yoke of bondage. And so, beloved, you cannot divorce, just because there's a chapter division here in Galatians 5:1, you can't divorce chapter 5, verse 1, what came prior, especially Paul's allegory, where he teaches us that the old covenant is gone. Does it need to be resurrected? Does it need to be reanimated? It doesn't need to be put back on life support. We are under the new covenant now until the end of time. So stand fast. You've got to be grounded in what you believe. And if you're in a church where you're not being taught, but you're being entertained, then you need to find yourself another church in your community or within safe driving distance, so that you can worship God in spirit and in truth, and not to be entertained. You need to be provoked unto love and good works. You need to have a ministry that builds you up, confirms you in the faith, so that you can stand against the wiles of the adversary. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you till our next time. Amen.